And then let's take our Bibles, let's open them up this morning to Acts chapter 14, verse 1. Acts 14, that's where we'll be. I actually want to back you up for a moment, and maybe we can go ahead and put the map up so you can kind of see. This is just helpful for me to sit and look at a map each week so that I know where this is taking place in the world. I want to back you up into chapter 11, verse 19. Why are we even... Where are we at in this whole scheme of Acts? Where's the story at? How did it even get to where it is? Well, if you look back at Acts chapter 11, verse 19, Luke says, "So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen, they made their way to Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews alone." Now, the persecution that was associated with Stephen happened back in Jerusalem, which is way down here. And when they scattered, they made their way to Phoenicia, it says. Phoenicia is just a region along the coast of the Mediterranean right here. They made their way also on up to Cyprus, which is the island of Cyprus. They made their way to Antioch up here. And then it says also some of them, that's the next verse. So they had gone up and they had preached the gospel up in all of this area and into the island of Cyprus to nobody but Jews alone. But, verse 20, there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Cyprus is on the north coast of Africa, way over here. So some from this group that had scattered came up to Antioch and they began to preach the gospel to Greeks, a subcategory of Gentiles, just non-Jews who are Greek. And the hand of the Lord was with them, verse 21, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church back down in Jerusalem. They sent Barnabas off to Antioch, and he stayed there and taught them. And then he went and found Saul, and they were there for an entire year just preaching the gospel and helping the church get founded. Go over to chapter 13, verse 1, and it tells us that in Antioch, this Antioch of Syria, that there were all kinds of prophets and teachers. At the front of the list is Barnabas. At the end of the list is Saul. Verse 2, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And when they fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they went on their way. They sent them out. And this is the first missionary journey. And so what they did is they left Antioch. And in verses 4 through 12 of chapter 13, it talks about their ministry on the island of Cyprus. And then from verse 13 of chapter 13 all the way to verse 52, it's about how they went up to Perga and then went up to Antioch in Pisidia. And so that's where we were the last six Sundays as we were going through chapter 13, verses 13 to 52. Today we find ourselves in Iconium, an 80-mile trek from Pisidia to Antioch. Iconium at this time was a melting pot of a city. There were people of Phrygian descent. The ancients who were originally a part of that area, there are Greeks and Jews who have been there since 300 BC. And then Roman colonists came in. Roman citizens from other areas came in to settle there. We think there was just one synagogue in the city. It was probably not as large as the synagogue that was in Pisidian Antioch. And today, this is modern-day Turkey. It's the city Konya, a huge city, about 1 million people. All week long, what do? All week long, we live a scattered life from one another. You go your way, and I go my way, and we all go our individual ways. And then every Sunday, we come back together, and we get to look down. So all week long, we're scattered, and we look out on the world, and then we come back together, and we get to look down onto our Bibles. And every time we look down onto our Bibles, we get something of a wake-up call. A wake-up call. We get a chance once again, together, in a unique way that we don't get to throughout the week. But we get a chance together to see life the way that it really is. We get to see the world as it truly is, and we get to see, most importantly, Jesus as he truly is. If you were to look out on the world and try to draw a conclusion based on what you see everybody doing, drawing the conclusion of, hey, what's important in this world? Well, it looks like billions of wills chasing after their own kingdom. That's what matters most. This morning, when we look down, though, what do we see? We see what's most important. Believers running with the gospel of Jesus in this world until his kingdom comes. That's the most important thing in this world. If you pull in and take your eyes off the ends of the earth and just look at where the evangelical church is, during the week you're out, you're looking at that as well. You see blog posts, you follow Twitter feeds, you go to websites, you read books. What would you be able to conclude about looking out at the message of the church and the mission of the church? Yeah, it's not really clear. The message is different from one place to one website to another. It's from one church to another. The mission is confusing. But you look down on this page, and the message is clear. And the mission is clear. And you know what? The picture that you get when you and I look down on this page, it's an honest picture. It's a thorough picture. It's not just all of the joys, but it's the real dangers. And it's not just all of the dangers with no joy. You look out there at what the church says the message is and what the church says the mission is, and I have no idea what to expect. Look down on this page, and we know what to expect. The way that we've talked about it before is this way. This world is not as it should be. And we are behind enemy lines. We live in a world that is rebelling against God. And we live behind enemy lines. And what we have been charged to do as believers in Jesus Christ is run behind enemy lines as far and as fast as we can and offer a pardon in the gospel. Because the King is coming and he is going to judge every man, woman, for where they are before him. And so we are sent behind enemy lines to offer a pardon in the gospel. What should we expect this week? What can we expect when we preach the gospel? Chapter 14, verse 1. In Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore they spent a long time there, speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews, and some sided with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that once again we can gather and put our lives together and we can look down and we can see things as they truly are. And we pray, God, that as we watch Paul and Barnabas preach the gospel in this ancient city of Iconium, that you would help us to see what can be expected in preaching the genuine gospel, your gospel that comes from the Bible, not what others say the gospel is, but what the gospel is according to your word. We pray, God, that you would encourage us, that you would fortify us, that you would admonish us where we need it, that you would comfort us where we need to be comforted. And Lord, that we would run without hesitation and with eagerness behind enemy lines this week, bringing the gospel to bear on those that we come into contact with, offering from inside our house to outside our house the pardon that is yours in the gospel. We need you. We want this to be a time of worship of you while your Bible is open before us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to give you six expectations from genuine gospel preaching in Acts 14, 1 to 7. We're going to take two of them this morning, and Lord willing, we'll take the rest next week. What can you expect if you're going to preach the genuine gospel of Jesus Christ? Number one, you can expect saving faith. Saving faith. In Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together, and they spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of the Jews and of the Greeks. Paul and Barnabas' custom was to enter the synagogue of the Jews. They did that together in Iconium. Why again do they go to the synagogues first? They go there primarily because the Old Testament scriptures are there, remember? Paul made use of those Old Testament scriptures back in Pisidian Antioch in chapter 13. There, Paul spelled out God's foundational work that he had been doing in Israel and through Israel to prepare for the arrival of the Savior, the Son of David, to come. And in Pisidian Antioch in chapter 13, Paul showed how the death of Jesus, how the resurrection of Jesus, and how Jesus' preservation from the decay of death was all anticipated by the Old Testament scriptures. He had to be in the place where those Old Testament scriptures could be found. In other words, what Paul did when he went into the synagogues is he explained that what happened in Jesus of Nazareth was not divergent from the Old Testament. In fact, it was not even a parallel good idea that kind of came alongside the Old Testament. No, what happened in Jesus of Nazareth was actually exactly in alignment with the Old Testament promises and predictions. In fact, it was an extension of the Old Testament. So they had to go to the synagogues to get to where the Old Testament was. And they also went because the Jews were there, and the Jews had to hear first that the Savior had come, because he was their Savior. He is their Savior. David's greater son had come. So the Gentiles must indeed hear and believe that Messiah has come, but the Jews first, and then also the Greek. So in the synagogue, what happened in Iconium? Verse 1, they spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed. They spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed. That's really not a helpful way to translate that. Because you know what it sounds like? It sounds like this. They spoke in such a manner. They spoke with such passion. They spoke with such power, with such persuasiveness. They spoke with such boldness. They spoke with such sincerity of heart that a lot of people believed. That's not what Luke is trying to say here at all. In fact, Paul would have puked at such a thought. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 4, what does he say? My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So then what does it mean here that they spoke in such a manner? I think the simplest translation is just this. They spoke in this way. Well, what does that mean? Remember, this is an unbroken account. This is not a rigid separation here between what happened in Iconium and what went on in Pisidian Antioch. And so you have to stay locked down in the storyline, looking back to what immediately precedes in Pisidian Antioch. There is only one way of gospel preaching that has been laid out for us by Luke. It's what Paul did in Pisidian Antioch. So for Paul and Barnabas to speak in Iconium in this way means that they spoke the gospel in Iconium in the same way they did in Pisidian Antioch. So something similar happened in their preaching in Iconium that had happened in the previous city. So they must have laid out in some fashion, similarly, God's faithful foundational work through the nation of Israel to prepare for the Savior's arrival. They must have similarly preached the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, and the fact that that Jesus did not experience the decay of the grave, proving that he is indeed the greater son of David. They must have similarly preached that there's forgiveness of sins solely in Jesus, chapter 13, verse 38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed. They must have also similarly preached that the sinner cannot free himself through obedience to the law, free himself from the condemnation that God says is deserved. But only one can be freed on the basis of faith in Jesus. So when they spoke in that manner, in that way, genuine gospel preaching was in its peak form in Iconium, just like it had been in Pisidian Antioch. And what can you expect when you preach in that way? That people will believe. And in this case, a large number of people believed. Saving faith comes. Saving faith powerfully arises from no other message except the gospel of Jesus Christ. The genuine gospel laid out as it is here in the New Testament, like we see. If you preach a different message, For instance, one that does not call on people to believe in Jesus of Nazareth. If you preach another message that forgiveness of sins can be found some other place, or that there's not even a need for forgiveness of sin because sin's not the main problem. If you preach any other message, how can saving faith arise from it? It can't. Because those other messages obscure saving faith. They deny the saving faith to have any room to exist at all. Why would saving faith come from a message that maligns faith? Let me give you an example. If you preach a gospel that says to people, you know what, you're basically good. You're a good person. And really what you need is you do need some right rules in front of you, and you need to be in the right church. And when you start doing the right things, you're going to find that your life will be fulfilled. You're going to find your marriage getting better. Your kids are going to like you more. And life is just going to be good. It's good to be a follower of Christ. Biblical faith cannot arise from such a message. Saving faith cannot arise from such a message. Do you know why? Because there's nothing to be saved from in that message. What do you need somebody to bleed and die in your place for? There's nothing wrong with you, except a little tweaking here or there. Saving faith arises instead from utterly different truths than those lies. When we preach instead the truth that I'm disobedient to God and so are you. And because you and I are disobedient to God, he says that he must condemn us because he is a holy God. He is righteous. When we preach that, and then when we preach, but there's good news. Because under that condemnation, there's a way to be freed from his condemnation. And it does not come from you picking up rules and trying to do good things. Rather, it comes solely on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ. Now, saving faith can arise from that because the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes it. Preach in that way like Paul does. And don't be surprised if sinners actually believe. Right? Is that true? The Holy Spirit loves to use that preached message. He loves to take that preached message and apply it to the lives of those that God is saving. They can be saved no other way. So preach that biblical message to your children this week in your home. Preach it to your parents. Preach it to your spouse. Preach it to your classmates, to your neighbors, to strangers, to tribal people on a mountain range on an island far away. And don't be surprised if people actually get saved. Well, how many people are get saved? Well, for Paul and Barnabas, a large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. And then it's very important for us to remember, as it has been wisely said, that narrative is not imperative, right? This is not a rule for how many are going to be saved or even how many will reject the gospel when we preach. That's not even the focal point of what's going on in the missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas only knew one thing. It was to be faithful to preach the genuine gospel wherever they went, no matter the cost. So the question, how many, is the wrong question. The right question is, how faithful have I been to preach the genuine gospel? Be faithful to preach the genuine gospel of Jesus Christ, and don't be surprised when God saves sinners. Expect that. What can you expect from genuine gospel preaching? First, saving faith. Second, you get to go from light to darkness now. Toxic enemies. Verse 2. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. So a rather large mix of both Jews and Gentiles believed. Verse 2 introduces us to a contrast. In contrast to that, the Jews who disbelieved. What does this mean, that there were Jews who didn't believe that message? This word is for disbelieving here is not a mild or just even a general description of what it means to be a lost sinner. It is a very potent word. It is a strong word. It is actually to be thought of this way. It is unbelief that has broken out into rebellion against God. That's what it means when it says they disbelieved. They are in an unbelief that has broken into rebellion against God. It is a disbelief that fixes itself in disobedience. It means the person is unpersuadable. It's more like chapter 13, verse 40. Look at this. Remember this? Therefore, take heed, Paul said to those in the synagogue in Pisidia and Antioch, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers. Remember the scoffers? Scoffers marvel. Scoffers, and then perish. Why? Because God says, I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. And remember what it doesn't mean. It's not like, oh, you're never going to believe when you find out what I've been doing. It's not that kind of you'll never believe. It doesn't matter what I tell you about what I've done, you will not believe. Why? Because you're a scoffer. And that's what scoffers do. It's that kind of idea down here in chapter 14, verse 2. It's that kind of disbelief. It's the disbelief of a scoffer who will not be persuaded. So, when the gospel comes to unbelievers, God recognizes, obviously, that every single one of those sinners has already been an unbeliever and is disobedient to God. There's no unbeliever who is not also disobedient to God already. So then what is this disbelief that the Jews have? Well, they are now disobedient in a way that they weren't before. Before the preaching of the gospel came to them, that is. You see, because the genuine gospel lays out with itself two twin commands. That's kind of redundant, isn't it? Two twin commands. Twin commands. The command to repent and the command to what? Believe. To repent is to have a 180-degree change of everything about you from the inside out. It's primarily a turning away from your sin and turning away from looking to yourself to looking to Jesus. And belief is the twin of it. It's entrusting yourself to God alone and what He said He accomplished through His Son's death and resurrection. Entrusting yourself, casting yourself upon God, no longer trusting in yourself. The command in the gospel is to trust Christ alone. And these Jews have disbelieved the gospel and are disobedient to the commands in the gospel to repent and to believe. They are strongly fixed in their disobedience. I refuse. I will not be persuaded to repent. I will not be persuaded to believe. You know, it's so important to include this call to repent and believe when you share the gospel with people. You know, it's possible for people through the preaching of the gospel to merely be mentally stimulated by the truth. It's possible. I mean, there's some really profound ideas and concepts in the gospel. You know, a sinless substitute who has promised long ago, coming exactly as the promises said, bearing away the penalty for sinners in order to remove guilt, in order to remove sin, in order to satisfy the wrath of God. You see, we're not to preach that message and then just leave those precious truths dangling there to be provoking intellectual stimulation in the people who hear it, as if it's okay for them to just be stimulated by it. That is not the call nor the command in the gospel. The call in the gospel, the command in the gospel is to repent of your sin, to turn away from yourself and to turn to Jesus. The command in the gospel is to believe. Stop trusting in yourself. Start trusting in Christ. And then you will truly know what your hearer's response to the gospel is. If they're mentally stimulated by what they hear, you have no idea until you've laid out the command to repent and believe. And we know that this is what Paul did wherever he went. He warned his hearers not to scoff at God's work that he did, not to disbelieve God. Chapter 13, verses 40 and 41. And that's unfortunately exactly what happened in Iconium as well. Jews became fixed in their disbelief and their disobedience to the commands of the gospel to repent and to believe. These are hardened scoffers. And it didn't matter how clear the work of God was presented out before them. It wasn't a matter of a lack of clarity, was it? Verse 40 says, it's a work which you'll never believe, though someone should describe it to you, though somebody would lay it out piece by piece by piece is the idea. You can make it more clear than you did the last time, and they still will not be persuaded by it. Why? Because they're hardened in their disbelief. So again, this is not a general description of just a lost sinner who is not believing. This is an unpersuadable scoffer. And only if they had been content to reject and leave everyone else alone. But look down at verse 2. The Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds, literally the souls of the Gentiles, and embittered them against the brethren. They stirred up the minds, the souls of the Gentiles. So in their fixed rebellion against God, their unpersuadable condition, they went to others and they disturbed them at the soul level. In what sense did they disturb them? Verse 2, and embittered them against the brethren. To embitter means that they caused them to think badly of the brethren. To make them bitter towards the brethren. It actually means to poison them. It poisoned the souls of the Gentiles against the brethren. That's what the disbelieving Jews did. See, that's hardcore unbelief. That's not, I've never heard the gospel before, I don't really understand it, and therefore I don't believe. That's, no, I heard what you said, and I don't believe it, and I'm not going to believe it. In fact, I'm going to go poison other people. And that's a deplorable condition to be in. But the details reveal that this is far worse than you think. Look back at verse 1. Watch these descriptions carefully. Who believed? Both Jews and whom? Greeks. Greeks. Well, who gets embittered in verse 2? Who gets poisoned? The Gentiles. Now, you need to understand the difference between those two words. Gentiles is like the umbrella title over all non-Jews. Gentiles were embittered. But the Greeks, a subgroup of the Gentiles, are the ones who believed. Do you understand what that means they did? Who believed in Iconium? Apparently a large number of Greeks, that subgroup, believed. And then what did those Jews fixed in disobedience do in response? Notice that they didn't target who believed. That smaller subgroup of Greeks. No, what they did instead is they went for the whole category of non-Jews and they stirred them up and they embittered all of them. That means that they actually ran ahead of the gospel preaching in their city and they poisoned the non-Jews everywhere. These Jews ran ahead of those non-Jews, to those non-Jews who had not yet believed, and they did everything that they possibly could to poison their souls, their minds, so that they would not believe like the Greeks did. Listen, that is toxic. These are toxic enemies of the gospel. And do you know what's the parallel probably to this today? It's called college. It's the university. Not all professors are this way. Not all, by any means. But many of them are toxic enemies of the gospel. And they are running ahead of the church into the lives of these lost ones, embittering the masses against all who would believe. Preach the genuine gospel and you can expect this kind of opposition. Don't be surprised when this kind of opposition arises. There's one more detail, though, you can't miss in verse 2. They poisoned them against whom? Paul and Barnabas? Not merely Paul and Barnabas, but whom? The brethren. Who's that? All of those who believed. It's the church. These toxic enemies went far beyond Paul and Barnabas, and they were thinking of the brethren. So all those who believed in Iconium now found themselves, these new believers in Jesus Christ in Iconium, all of a sudden find the Gentiles around them embittered towards them, angry with them, poisoned towards them. Why? Because the Jews fixed in disobedience to the gospel were toxic, and they persuaded all of these unbelievers against the believers. Listen, that's another cost to consider in coming to Christ. You may find unbelievers angry, not just merely at the people who preach the gospel to you, but with you, because you believe it. You may find them embittered against you because you believe. That's toxic poisoning, and that only happens where the genuine gospel of Jesus Christ is preached. Where another gospel is preached, a different gospel, one that's really not a gospel at all, or where something is preached but not a clear call to repent or believe has been laid out, you will not and you cannot find the revealing of those who are poisoned by it and or want to poison others by it. There's no reason for them to show themselves. They're not hardened by anything, against anything, and therefore others will not be poisoned. But this only happens, and it is to be expected, where genuine gospel preaching occurs. What were these Jews entrenched in? Do you remember? In chapter 13, it seems like all of the Jewish nation nearly by this time is entrenched in their way of salvation, which was depending on themselves to obey Mosaic law in such a way that it would free themselves from God's condemnation. They knew that they were a people condemned before God, but they said to him, "Give me your laws, God. Watch what I can do with them. I will obey them in such a way that you will be impressed, and you will free me from my condemnation." And these Jews were fine in Iconium as long as that was the message that was being proclaimed from their synagogue. They were fine in Pisidian Antioch as long as that message was being preached from the synagogue. If Greeks or Gentiles responded to that message and came, "You don't need to poison anybody. That's exactly what we want," the Jews would say. But on this day in Iconium, the real gospel came. The genuine gospel preaching came that called everyone to repent. It called everyone to entrust themselves to a man from Nazareth. And in entrusting themselves to him, God would free them from their condemnation before God. And their toxic hearts rebelled against that. They became unpersuaded by it. And their toxic hearts were not satisfied until they could actually poison everybody else as well. That's to be expected when we preach the genuine gospel. Well, but to what extent is it to be expected? How toxic will the enemies be this week if I preach the genuine gospel? Well, that too depends on God's sovereignty in each place, but it's like, how many will believe if I preach the gospel? That's the wrong question. Well, how many will be toxic towards this? That's the wrong question. The right question, again, is just, how faithful am I being with the gospel to preach the genuine gospel? Now, I want to give you some questions to think about as we wrap up our time together. First question I think that you have to come to grips with is this one: how well do you know the gospel? Just how well do you know the gospel that's revealed in the pages of the Bible? Do you understand the nature of sin within you, within me, within us? And do you understand the problem it creates for us before God? Do you understand that element of the gospel? Do you understand the holiness of God? Do you understand the righteousness of God? that moves him to do only what he can do and must do, that which is condemn and punish the sinner with his eternal wrath. Do you understand that element of the gospel? Do you understand that any attempt to establish your own goodness before God as you trust in yourself, do you understand that that only provokes God even further? Do you understand that element of the gospel? Do you understand that God is only pleased with one righteousness, and it is his own, not yours, not the kind of righteousness that you might generate from being obedient to him or being obedient to some set of rules? Do you understand God's great work of salvation through his Son at the cross and the empty tomb? Do you understand that his Son is his chosen substitute to suffer under his wrath in the place of all of those that he will save? Do you understand that? Do you understand that you must be born again by God, by the Spirit of God? Do you understand that God calls you to believe and to repent? Do you understand that upon believing and repenting that you enter into a brand new relationship with Jesus Christ? Do you understand that you are a new creation in Christ upon believing? How well do you understand the gospel? And do you understand the gospel well enough to be able to distinguish it from a false gospel when you hear it? What's your plan to know this gospel, to know it well? And what's your plan on a daily basis to soak in it so that you can take comfort as a sinner in it before God, so that you can be empowered by him to take steps of obedience towards Jesus and away from your sin, so that you can control yourself by the power of God and the gospel? What's your plan? Parents, if you got kids going away to school, to college, or already in college, what's your plan to protect them? Another question. Are you fearful of the sin of unbelief and disobedience? Boy, one conclusion that we should have from this passage here in Acts chapter 14 is you should be very concerned if you've heard the gospel but have not believed. There's another conclusion to have, and that there's hope. Because the very one who is preaching this message, Paul, at one time was a scoffer. There was nobody more vicious towards the gospel, and nobody more vicious towards the church, nobody more vicious towards believers, anybody who attached themselves to it, than the Apostle Paul. And he is not what he used to be. Are you fearful of the sin of unbelief and disobedience? There's hope in this very gospel. Third question, how faithful are you being with a genuine gospel? How faithful are you being with genuine gospel preaching in your household? How faithful are you being? With your friends at school, how faithful are you being? With your coworkers, with those in your neighborhood? Remember, ask yourself the right question. It's this question: how faithful am I being? Leave the results to God. Leave how many believe to God. Leave how many reject, and to what extent they reject to God. Just be faithful with the gospel. Lastly, are you prepared for suffering simply because you trust in Jesus alone for salvation? Are you prepared for that? It's not just the missionaries who have a bullseye put on their heads. It's those who believe. Luke 6:22 says, "Blessed are you when men hate you. Blessed are you when men ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day." That day of insult, that day of hatred, that day of being ostracized, that day of being scorned as evil. Rejoice and be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this precious gospel of your Son, Jesus, this good news of what he has done for us. Lord, I pray for the young ones in this church. I pray, God, that right now, even in Next Generation Ministries, that they would listen carefully and that they would hear this gospel and that, Lord, you would be merciful to them and that by the power of the gospel, saving faith would arise. Pray, Lord, for those young ones here hearing your word, that, God, they would entrust themselves to the good news of your Son, Jesus. Pray, Lord, for us that we would repent and believe where it is needed this morning. Lord, be merciful. Lord, you save scoffers. That's all we can become apart from Jesus. Save even a scoffer this morning. And we will not be surprised. Father, help us to now even focus in on the precious truths of the gospel. What saved us? May we sing about it and meditate on it. That which we must faithfully proclaim this week, Lord, may we sing of it, meditate on it. That gospel that we may well indeed suffer for this week, Lord, may we sing it and meditate on it and rest in it. Be fortified by it, protected by it, and encouraged to proclaim it all the more boldly. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.